Thanks. We have a lot of faith in this one. I'll open this with prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can still gather to do this. We pray that you would continue to give us this liberty and pray that we would avail ourselves of it more frequently. Father, we do pray for those who have been victimized by these attacks on our country. Father, we pray that you would comfort the bereaved. We pray that you would be with those who are still involved in trying to rescue people and clean up and develop new measures for security, and especially with our government officials as they contemplate some kind of retaliation. Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom. Father, we also pray for Peter and Lisa. We pray that you would give them a healthy and safe delivery. And we pray for their son, that you would be with him all the days of his life, that he may never stop walking with you. And Father, we pray that you would give Peter and Lisa grace right now. And Father, we pray that you would give us grace as we turn to study the teaching of your word as summarized for us by John Calvin. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning,
Doctor. Good
morning.
All right. Open up to book three. Is entitled The Way in Which We Receive the Grace of Christ, What Benefits Come to Us from It, and What Effects Follow. Here is where we will really get into Calvin's understanding of salvation. And where does Calvin begin? In section 1 of chapter 1 in book 3. Okay, with the Holy Spirit. And specifically, I think this statement is very, very important. He asks a question here. And then I think his answer is very, very instructive. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men? First, this is of first importance, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. At the center of Calvin's theology is union with Christ. Now let me see if I can make this clear by way of contrast. What was at the center of Luther's theology? Justification. Yeah, justification, this idea that God accepts us as righteous, even though we're still sinners, because of what Christ has done for us, living a perfect life for us, and that through Christ our sins are forgiven. Yeah, Luther puts justification at the center. But as a result, Luther always has a difficult time developing any kind of doctrine of sanctification, that is, godly living and growth in grace and in Christ-likeness. Luther does do that. He does have a doctrine of sanctification, but it's almost in spite of what he says about justification. And so there's this sanctification has this paradoxical nature to it, it seems to be in tension with his understanding of salvation or justification. Okay, Calvin will not run into that problem. There will be other tension points in Calvin's thought, but there's no tension between justification and sanctification in Calvin. There's no tension between God accepting us, even though we're still sinners in and of ourselves, and the necessity that we grow in grace and holiness and obedience in Calvin. And this is why, because of his teaching about union with Christ. Union with Christ is at the center of Calvin's theology, and this is something I think separates him from Luther and is actually an improvement upon Luther. For example, part of the Roman Catholic response to Luther and Calvin was the claim that this teaching about justification was just a legal fiction. How can God accept us as righteous in his sight when we're still sinners? And Calvin's answer to that is union with Christ. If we are in Christ, it means that we share in Christ's righteous standing before the Father. So it's not a legal fiction. We're actually in Christ. We're married to Christ, so to speak. And just as it's not a legal fiction when a wife begins to share in her husband's assets. So this is not a legal fiction at all to say that we share in Christ's righteousness because we are in Him. Union with Christ is the ground of justification, the basis of justification. But for Calvin, it's also the basis of sanctification. It's also the basis for godly living. It's what ensures that God's people will live lives of ever-increasing obedience. Because Christ died to sin, those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ, have died to sin as well. So we can't help but live new lives of freedom from sin. So union with Christ is really the core of everything for Calvin. What the Father gave to Christ, He now shares with us. And this is where Calvin begins his discussion of salvation. Now, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in this? When I said, where does Calvin begin? He also said the Holy Spirit. Why? What's the role of the Holy Spirit in this?
I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Jesse.
I was just saying the result of faith is the Holy Spirit is planted. God's elect, hear the call.
Okay, yes.
Respond to God.
On God's end, the Holy Spirit is the bond of our union with Christ. And on our end, faith is the bond of union with Christ. Now, hopefully, it's still the Holy Spirit because, as we'll see, Calvin sees that faith is a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit's work in us. But still, I think we can think of it this way. God comes to us to bind us to Christ, to unite us to Christ by way of the Holy Spirit. We unite ourselves to Christ by means of faith. Now in section 2, he talks about Christ being endowed with the Holy Spirit, that the Father has given the Holy Spirit to His Son, that the Son might give the Spirit to us. Here he talks some about this language of the Spirit, sometimes being called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Father, other times being referred to as the Spirit of the Son, and that's because there's some sense in which the Spirit comes to us from the Father, and another sense in which the Spirit comes to us from the Son. Section 3 is very, very good on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, an excellent summary of what the Bible teaches about the work of the Spirit. What are some of the things that Calvin says the Spirit does? Following Scripture. Okay, He is the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8, Galatians 4. Next he speaks of the seal. The Holy Spirit is given to us. It's the way that God marks us out as His possession. Okay. Here he talks about the Spirit making us fruitful. We're going in order here. The Spirit is water who brings forth, who makes us fruitful. He speaks of anointing. Okay, yeah, cleansing as well. The Spirit's fire to purify us. Going to the second to last paragraph, in short, the Spirit, He is described as the spring whence all heavenly riches flow forth to us, or as the hand of God by which He exercises His might. For by the inspiration of His power, He so breathes divine life into us that we are no longer actuated by ourselves, but are ruled by His action and prompting. That's not the kind of thing that Calvinists say a lot these days. But Calvin himself said it. It's by the inspiration of the Spirit's power that He breathed divine life into us. We share in the divine life. That we are no longer actuated by ourselves, but are ruled by His action and prompting. I don't think it means you need to wait for some kind of conscious prompting of the Holy Spirit to do something, but it means that we share. We share in God's life. And that it's the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. And then in this final paragraph, he talks about what I think is most important in this section, the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ. I'll just read the whole paragraph. As has already been clearly explained, until our minds become intent upon the Spirit, Christ, so to speak, lies idle because we coldly contemplate Him as outside of ourselves, indeed far from us. So it's the Spirit who has to come and join us to Christ, link us to Christ. We know, moreover, that He benefits only those whose head He is, for whom He is the firstborn among brethren, and who finally have put on Him. So again, Christ only benefits those who are united to Him. And you have all these metaphors for union with Christ, head and body, or being clothed with Christ, or being made Christ's brother. This union ensures that, as far as we are concerned, He has not unprofitably come with the name of Savior. The same purpose is served by that sacred wedlock through which we are made flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and thus one with Him. But He unites Himself to us by the Spirit alone. By the grace and power of the same Spirit, we are made His members to keep us under Himself and in turn to possess Him. So it's the Holy Spirit who does this. The Holy Spirit is sort of the agent of this marriage between the Church and Christ. He's the one who brings them together, sort of the matchmaker, so to speak. Section 4, he turns to what he calls the principal work of the Spirit. What is the principal work of the Spirit? Faith. Yeah, so clearly Calvin sees faith as a gift of the Holy Spirit. He calls the Spirit the inner teacher. By whose effort, whose work, the promise of salvation penetrates into our minds. A promise that would otherwise only strike the air or beat upon our ears. Faith itself has no other source than the Spirit. This is all very, very helpful.
What does he mean with faith as the principal word? The Holy Spirit to embody us with faith? Is that what that means?
I think to work faith in us. This is the principal thing that the Holy Spirit does in bringing about salvation, is give us faith.
Both at conversion and our whole sanctification, also is the work of faith.
Yeah, it's not just an initial faith, but it's preserving us, causing us to persevere in faith. This is also how the Spirit brings about the new creation, which Calvin says right at the end of this section. The Holy Spirit brings about the new creation by creating faith in us. And I think that this is what Calvin is justified in saying, this is the principal work of the Holy Spirit, because it is His work of recreation, it's His work of regeneration. Now in chapter 2, Calvin will turn to a very extensive discussion of faith. The chapter title here is Faith, its definition set forth and its properties explained, and that's really what it is. Calvin's going to spend a great deal of time working up the definition of faith and explicating that definition, and he's also going to talk about the properties of true faith and contrast that with false faith or with faith that does not persevere. This is not so much the progress of this chapter necessarily the way Calvin looks it out, but I think it is a way of getting our hands around such a large chapter. Calvin starts out saying that basically faith in God is not enough. I mean, to hear people say, I believe in God, and we might be inclined to think, well, that means everything's okay for you. Calvin says, no, that's not. We're not just theists. It's not something that we believe in God, but we are Christians. Faith has got to have a focus in Christ. We believe in God as He has revealed Himself, as He has manifested Himself in Christ. So that's sort of the first step. faith in God is not enough. You have to have faith in Christ. The next step, then, is to say that there's this permanent tie between Christ and Scripture, between the Word incarnate and the Word inscripturated. And so how do we, what does it mean to trust in Christ? It means that we trust in Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, or as he is offered to us in the Scriptures. So we move from faith in God, saying that's not enough, there's got to be faith in Christ, but it's not just a Christ of our own devising, it's got to be Christ as he's offered to us in the Scriptures. And then Calvin defines faith as not simply mental assent. Okay, faith is not just a matter of mere belief, but it's wholehearted trust. It is, as Calvin describes it, a disposition to trust and teachableness. If it was just a disposition to trust, we might still say that there's something anti-intellectual about it, as though Calvin was pitting intellectual sense against blind faith, but that's not it, because Calvin goes on to say it's not just a disposition to trust God, but it's also this spirit of teachableness. It's humility before God and his word.
How would you, Rich, how would you define in a more simplistic fashion Calvin's view of faith and its importance and relevance to gospel as opposed to the modern evangelical steeped in the Arminian view of faith? Because it would appear, and I hope I'm not jumping sections here, that unless we have a proper view of the doctrine of faith where it relates to salvation, we can completely miss the gospel message, placing the emphasis as if faith was something that we possess from the beginning, and that it's absent from the Holy Spirit, that it's something we have. Whereas what I read and understand is that nothing comes from us.
Right.
So how would you break down the differences?
Well, maybe the answer to your question will become clear as we go through chapter 2. There seem to be at least two issues that come up that might relate to things that are very, very relevant in the church today. One is Calvin's going to deal with some medieval theologians who do understand faith as just assent. And we'll talk about the distinction between formed faith and unformed faith. You know, you have this unformed faith where it's just assent. Somebody just says, yeah, I believe whatever the church teaches, but there's no piety there, no zeal for godliness, that kind of thing. That faith is then to be formed by adding piety to it, or adding fear of God and love for God to it. That's kind of like saying you take a dead faith and add works to it and get a living faith, and you just can't do that. That the Bible teaching is that a living faith will produce works. But the Bible does not teach that you can resurrect a dead faith by adding works to it.
Is that view still prevalent in Roman Catholicism?
Well, to some extent, yeah, it is.
So we really have three.
It's prevalent in evangelicalism too, though.
Right.
And this is what the whole lordship controversy has been about. If you're familiar with that, with guys like John MacArthur and Zane Hodges and others, you know, where you've had a lot of people who said, look, all you have to do is assent to the gospel message once in your life. If you do that, it doesn't matter what you do afterwards. Once saved, always.
Is that John MacArthur's theology?
That's no. Zane Hodges.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. And MacArthur responded to that, I think, properly. And the way that Calvin will deal with these scholastics who tried to draw this distinction between formed and unformed faith and say, well, even if you have unformed faith, it's just a sin with no godliness, you're still saved. Calvin said, no, what they fail to understand is that faith is God's gift. And so this whole work of salvation begins, you know, it has its inception with the Spirit giving faith,
but then if the same Spirit who gave faith will cause you to persevere in faith and grow in tolerance and so forth, you know, that was the answer that Calvin gave to this class. In his day, I think the answer to these, you know, no lordship people in our own days, saying, no, look, if salvation is God's work, God can ensure not only, you know, that someone initially has faith, but to cause them to persevere in faith and grow in tolerance.
Judging
so if you go back to what you said, you're exactly right to say that nothing comes from ourselves. That's really key.
Well, judging by the length of the chapter, that definitely has a great deal of importance to Calvin's theology.
And yeah.
It should to us as well. I think every day, all of us may be confronted with professing. We use the word professing close, but co-workers or whatever that have a convoluted view of what true faith is.
Some of your co-workers that I know really do.
Yeah, right. I got pretty rough. I'm just in previous experiences, I think battling even those that think that they're Christians that are outright heretics when it comes to understanding the origin of faith that's not from us. So anyway, I'm just kind of curious. I mean, I'd like to see.
This also goes back to what we said earlier about union with Christ. You know, and so if we're united with the whole Christ, it means that we can't have Christ's cross for salvation apart from submitting to his crown, his kingship. Yeah, and that's what these scholastic theologians wanted to do, is basically say, well, you can have forgiveness and all that apart from living a godly life, and there are still people in the church who can say that. And another way of approaching that is union with Christ. You can't have this part of Christ. You can't divide Christ in that way.
This, by the way, is another related topic that Packer went through when he was in his seminars on the Puritans. He talked a lot about the sublapsarian and infra and superlapsarian position, and he also talked about the faith. The definitions of faith, according to Luther and then Calvin's view, and then the sort of synthesis that happens later in the confession. And I wish I could remember succinctly what he said about it, but I know this was very central. His point was that he felt that both of these definitions are a little bit confusing, that Luther is way too simple, and that even Calvin seems to sort of hedge between what Luther said and something else that he doesn't really tie them together. This definition of faith is really a crucial problem in terms of dealing with perseverance and how do you know you're how do you have assurance that you're elect or not, and that Calvin takes a good step in the right direction, but he still leaves sort of these two points in tension.
We'll see that there is quite a bit of tension in what Calvin says about faith, particularly as he relates to assurance.
So that's my another plug for Packer's tape. I need to get those so I can get this.
Yeah, that sounds really good. Okay, section one, he talks about the object of faith is Christ. Again, it's not enough to just have faith in God in a real general kind of way. It has to be faith in Christ. In the second paragraph, it says, now we ought to examine what this faith ought to be like, through which those adopted by God as his children come to possess the heavenly kingdom, since it is certain that no mere opinion or even persuasion is capable of bringing so great a thing to pass, and we must scrutinize and investigate the true character of faith with greater care and zeal, because many are dangerously deluded today in this respect. Indeed, most people, when they hear this term, understand nothing deeper than a common assent to the gospel history. Okay, and that is exactly what I think is still being dealt with in the church today in many respects. People just think if they assent to the facts, you know, of the gospel, or just have a general faith in God, that's enough. And Calvin's going to say, no, there has to be a wholehearted trust. Actually, the reformers generally spoke of faith as having three components, and we'll see all three of these in Calvin's discussion.
But it might help you to say these up front. The three components of true faith being knowledge, you've got to have an understanding of who God is and that we're sinners and what Christ has done. You have to know facts. So knowledge is the first component. Assent, not just that you know that they're facts, but that you assent to them, that is, you believe them to be true. Okay? But the third component is really the crowning component of faith, and it is trust. It's knowledge, assent, trust. Trust means you stake your whole life on these things. It's not just mere assent, but it's something that you throw your whole self into.
When Calvin says that you have to have faith in Christ, or as you describe it, faith in God, it's not enough. I mean, maybe this kind of goes back to the discussion of the Trinity, but if you're saying you have to have faith in the particular qualities of Christ versus God versus the Holy Spirit, you know, believers in God, faith in God or faith in Christ should include faith in the Trinity itself. Right?
That's true. Yeah.
So by this distinction that he has made, he's saying that you need to believe in the particular qualities of Christ, that he was made flesh.
I think so, because I think what he's really saying here is you have to trust Christ as your mediator. You have to trust Christ as the one in whom God's wrath is totally done away with and the one who makes you acceptable to God. In fact, he talks about this right in the middle of the section. He quotes 1 Timothy 6:16, since God dwells in inaccessible light, Christ must become our intermediary. Or he quotes John 14:6 in here, that there's no way to the Father except through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life.
So it can't be said that we have faith in God unless we first describe the
I think we can say we have faith in God. That's fine as an expression, but I think our faith in God is Christocentric. We know God as he has revealed himself in Christ, and we don't know God apart from Christ. That, I think, is Calvin's point, is that if you don't know Christ, you don't know God.
Right.
You only know God through Christ.
Yeah.
Right. And two people that say they have faith in God mean totally
different
things.
Right. So true theology is Christology.
Exactly. All theology is Christology. Okay, then in sections 2 through 5, Calvin will take up this first component of faith, which is knowledge, and here he's going to go on the offensive and attack the Roman teaching of his day. Section 2, faith rests upon knowledge, not upon pious ignorance. Calvin's not quite precise here, there's more than one way to work this out, the relationship between faith and knowledge. Probably the best way, you know, Calvin says kind of in the middle of this section that faith rests not on ignorance but on knowledge. It's as though what Calvin wants to say is you have this foundation of knowledge and you build faith on top of it. I think it would be better to say that faith and knowledge are maybe two different ways of looking at the same thing. In fact, in probably the best definition of knowledge in philosophy is to see knowledge as a kind of belief, as a kind of faith. What is knowledge but justified true belief? So I think Calvin's being a little bit imprecise here when he wants to say that faith rests upon knowledge, as that faith is something distinct from knowledge. Faith has no knowledge in itself. Faith does have knowledge in itself. Or turn it around. Knowledge is a kind of faith, a kind of belief. I mean, we can't hold Calvin responsible here for giving definition of knowledge. What's that?
Depth of understanding, not the superficial, which is what
talk to him.
Yeah, and he's going to go on and deal with that in his next session.
But the key here is that faith is not blind faith. Faith does not pride itself in ignorance or believe in spite of, you know, everything to the contrary. Faith is a form of knowledge. Knowledge is a form of faith. Very end of this section, he says that, he quotes from Romans 10:10 here, with the heart a man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth makes confession unto salvation. Paul here indicates that it is not enough for a man implicitly to believe what he does not understand or even investigate, but he requires explicit recognition of the divine goodness upon which our righteousness rests. So we don't say, well, we have faith, so therefore there's no need to have understanding and there's no need to investigate. Rather, faith includes understanding and leads to understanding, and we are free to critically investigate our faith, the things that we say we believe. Calvin encourages that. I think there's some fuzziness in the way that Calvin relates faith and knowledge, but still, I mean, the point is, faith is not ignorance, and it's not based upon ignorance, and it's not blind faith in any way. And so here he attacks this Roman Catholic understanding of what was called implicit faith. Okay, now what is this idea of implicit faith?
Implicit faith, the way I understand it, is that it assumes that you have faith. If you have faith in one thing, then everything that naturally follows from it, even if you have no knowledge of those things, you have faith in those two. For example, if we believe that the Pope is infallible, when he speaks, then anything he says, even though we don't know what he's going to say, we believe it implicitly.
Yeah, and that's exactly what the Roman Catholics were doing.
The blind.
So long as you said, I believe what the Church believes, or I believe what the Church teaches, then you are assumed to be fine. You might have no knowledge whatsoever of what the Church teaches, but so long as you say, I believe what the Church teaches, you are considered to be fine.
So the Mass being read in Latin, most people couldn't
understand
Latin. Because it was in Latin, I had to understand that.
Divine. Yeah, I don't understand what's going on, but I believe it. Now, is there a place for implicit faith? What's the proper place for implicit faith?
Doctrine that we can't completely understand. The Trinity.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Election.
We should have implicit faith in God and in His Word.
Yeah.
Okay. So let me ask you. Do any of you know what Isaiah 18:4 says? Off the top of your head.
No.
But do you have faith in Isaiah 18:4? Do you know that it's true? Do you believe it?
Yeah.
You have implicit faith in the Bible. Okay? I mean, none of us have studied the whole Bible thoroughly, and yet we say we believe the whole thing. Okay? That's implicit faith. I think that's proper implicit faith. And Calvin even says this, faith consists in knowledge of God and Christ, not in reverence for the Church. Okay? We should have implicit faith in God and in His Word, not in the Church.
So what's the distinction between implicit faith in the Word, the Bible, say, and implicit faith in what the Church says? Because this is a divine piece of work, whereas the Church is fallible.
Exactly. That is the difference. We can't have implicit faith in the Church because the Church can't err. What the Church teaches always has to be tested by Scripture. So, for example, you should not have implicit faith in the things that I teach you or in the things that John Calvin wrote. Everything your teacher says, you should check against Scripture as much as you're able. You should search the Scriptures to see that this is so. Or you should require that your teacher prove it to you from Scripture. Because that's our highest authority. So, I mean, this is sola scriptura, something we've already seen in the Institutes. For Calvin, Scripture is the highest authority. And even the Church, while the Church does have a genuine and legitimate authority, at the same time, the church is a fallible authority, just like parents, just like civil magistrates, and so forth. And so that authority has got to be subordinated to Scripture.
Would you say that we would not have implicit faith and the confessions of faith?
Well, yeah, that's what I would say. In other words, you shouldn't say you believe the Westminster Confession, so you're right.
Right.
Yeah. You can't be ordained in the church by saying that, you know, I haven't read the confession, but whatever it's
said. But I'm sure I'll believe
it. You say, I have studied it, and I believe that it does, in fact, summarize the system of faith part of Scripture.
So, see, that's the difference. You don't know what Isaiah 18:4 says, but yet you all said you believed it. But if I asked you, you know, do you believe in Westminster chapter 31, section 2? Then you ought to say,
yes.
No, I need to read it first.
Well, you should be able to say yes, but I think you've already read it.
Well, okay, yeah, sure. But you understand what I mean.
As an officer, you know, so I would say all of us should.
I'm trying to read Isaiah 18:4.
Okay, right at the beginning of section 4, he talks about implicit faith in this correct sense. We certainly admit that so long as we dwell as strangers in the world, there is such a thing as implicit faith. Not only because many things are yet hidden from us, but because surrounded by many clouds of errors, we do not comprehend everything. Okay, so there is a proper place for implicit faith in Scripture, implicit faith in God's Word.
But still not the kind of ignorant implicit
faith.
I do know something of his word, and it's that knowledge that is also essential to it.
Now, Calvin at the end of this section is going to say something very interesting at the end of section 4. I'm trying to decide where I need to pick up reading this. I'll just read that whole second paragraph. Remarkable examples of this implicit faith may be noted in Christ's disciples before they attained full enlightenment. We see how with difficulty they taste even the first rudiments, talking over the slightest matters, and though hanging on their master's words, making but little progress. Indeed, when warned by the women, they rush to the tomb, the resurrection of their master seems to them like a dream. Since Christ previously bore witness to their faith, it is wrong to say that they were completely devoid of it. No, unless they had been persuaded that Christ would rise again, all zeal would have failed them. Nor was it superstition that prompted the women to anoint with spices the corpse of a dead man for whose life there could be no hope. But although they had faith in the words of him whom they knew to be truthful, the ignorance that as yet occupied their minds so enveloped their faith in darkness that they were almost dumbfounded. Hence, also, it said that they finally believed after they themselves had discovered the truth of Christ's words through the very fact of his resurrection. Not that they then began to believe, but because the seeds of hidden faith, which had been dead, as it were, in their hearts, at that time burst through with renewed vigor. For there was in them a true but implicit faith, because they had reverently embraced Christ as their sole teacher. Then taught by him, they were convinced he was the sole author of their salvation. And finally, they believed he came from heaven that, through the Father's grace, he might gather his disciples hither. We ought not to seek any more intimate proof of this than that unbelief is, in all men, always mixed with faith. That last statement is really, really profound. That in all men, unbelief is mixed with faith. Calvin says all men, so here I simply mean people that we would consider unbelievers, too. That even in those who are unbelievers, that there's some sense in which they have faith. That's not what Calvin's talking about specifically in this chapter, but the way he ends the chapter seems to indicate that. How might that be the case? Are unbelievers in some sense believers?
Also,
yeah, in Romans 1, which says all men know God. All men have faith in God. But those who aren't Christians suppress that faith. They suppress that knowledge. Every now and then it rises to the surface, such as when tragedies happen, as they have this week. That knowledge is not so easily suppressed. And the liberal agenda to suppress all public reference to God kind of gets thrown out the window for a few days. Or when people start talking about justice, you know, in these kinds of situations. If you're not a Christian, you don't have any right to talk about justice. But this inescapable knowledge of God, this inescapable faith in God that all they have, rises to the surface. Now, turn it around. Let's talk about believers for a minute. How is it that believers are also unbelievers? We don't yet have perfect faith. And Calvin here uses the disciples as the example. I mean, they have faith in Christ all along, but their faith is so imperfect that at his crucifixion, they all flee away. And even when they encounter this fact of the empty tomb, they don't immediately say, ah, yes, the Master Jesus must be risen. Okay, it's not until they encounter Jesus and he actually teaches to them and explains all of this to them from the Scriptures that they're convinced of the fact of the resurrection and they come to believe it. Jesus tells a parable that kind of makes the same point. The rich man and Lazarus, where then the rich man says, well, look, may I please go back and tell my brothers, about this horrible afterlife so they can repent. And Jesus says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, nothing else matters. Even if one were to come back from the dead and tell them, if you don't believe Scripture, it doesn't matter. And that's exactly what we find. Jesus, of course, in a way, is alluding to his own resurrection. It didn't matter for unbelieving Jews, who saw or heard about the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe Moses and the prophets. They weren't going to believe in the risen Christ either. These things all kind of come together. Christ and him as well. And so if you don't have some kind of implicit faith in Scripture, you can't trust Christ. Or we'll put it another way. We trust in Christ through trusting his word, through trusting the Scripture. And yet our faith still isn't perfect. And one of the ways of dealing with the imperfect nature of our faith is through implicit faith. Saying, yes, we believe Isaiah 4, even though we don't know what it means. We're saying that we believe the Trinity, even though it remains a mystery to us.
That implicit faith should be there, but we need also to recognize that you can have saving faith in Christ and actually not be convinced that you should have implicit faith in the Bible.
Probably so. I think you would still say you have implicit faith in God.
Right. Yeah, that you believe his word, but you can doubt whether this is his word.
Yeah.
Or both. That's true.
You could have a flawed doctrine of Scripture.
Yeah.
And still be saved. I mean, I will admit that. And I think Calvin would admit that as well.
Seems rather
odd. Although I think you're setting yourself up for a great deal of cognitive tension.
Certainly. I don't recommend that way of approaching things.
I've got to think off. Okay. Well, thanks for joining us. And we do need to wrap up here. What Calvin's actually going to say in these next two sections is that faith rests upon the Word of God. Remember the sequence that I gave you. Faith in God is not enough. It's going to be faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Now we're going to talk about how do we have this faith in Christ? Well, it's Christ as he's revealed to us in Scripture. He says, this then is the true knowledge of Christ, that we receive him as he is offered by the Father, namely clothed with his gospel. And of course, he's clothed with his gospel in the pages of Scripture. He says, we cannot take the right road to him unless the gospel goes before us. And by gospel here, Calvin just means, I think, what's revealed in Scripture, or maybe as it's proclaimed. He says then in that third paragraph, there is a permanent relationship between faith and the Word. It's so key. Okay, how do we trust in God? How do we trust in Christ?
I trust him in his word. Of course, he's going to use the disciples as the illustration of this. The same word is the basis whereby faith is supported and sustained. If it turns away from the word, it falls. Paul defines faith as that obedience which is given to the gospel. In understanding faith, it is not merely a question of knowing that God exists, but also, and this especially, of knowing what is his will toward us. And then in section 7, I talk about the promise. Faith arises from the promise that God has made in Scripture. Which means that, again, it's not just enough to have faith in God in a general kind of sense. You've got to understand the promise that God has made, the promise that God has made to be merciful to us in Christ, that God can only love us in and through Christ. And finally, and this is what we'll close with, the end of section 7, he gives his definition of faith. And this is a famous definition of faith, and it's really... it's sort of grist for the mill for the rest of this chapter. Calvin will give other definitions of faith, but I think they should all be seen as basically supplementary to this definition. Here's the end of section 7. Now, we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Everything is there. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds, who opens our hearts, who seals this faith in us. Faith is not blind faith. Rather, here he includes knowledge as part of his definition. Faith is not something apart from the Word. He talks about the promise, which obviously is given to us in Scripture. Faith is not just in God in a general sense, but focused in Christ. And so he talks about that as well in this definition. And faith is firm and certain. Calvin includes assurance, certainty, as part of his definition of faith as well, which is something that will take up quite a bit of this chapter. Okay? So maybe meditate on that definition between now and next time, and we will try to make as much progress as we can in chapter 2 next week. And you might even want to start on chapter 3, but I think we will be doing well if we can finish chapter 2 next time. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time that we had together, and Father, perhaps we're more thankful than ever in light of the week's events. Father, again, we ask that you would be with us and protect us. We pray that as life in America begins to return to normal, that it would not just be business as usual, but Father, that we would all have a profound sense of our need for you, our need for your protection. Most importantly, perhaps, our need as a nation, as a people, to repent and to seek your favor. And to seek your goodwill towards us in Christ. Father, help us to do this. We know that, as the proverb says, that when a man has favor with you, you cause even his enemies to be at peace with him, and that you cause even our enemies to be at peace with us now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. Thanks, Doug.
Translation from the French and the Latin both, or just from the Latin?
I think he's both.
he used both, and a lot of times you'll have, I'm surprised with the primary version, but he does, he will make reference to the Latin literature in the footnotes.
Yeah, I like the footnotes in here really good.
Yeah, well, Calvin was an excellent, he was one of the best language scholars of the day.
So, I hope I translate this.
This is the best translation.
Yeah,
right. Unless you're going to learn French.
Wow.
Theological French.
Right. I really would have been, I expected that he actually did it from the Latin. I don't know why I thought that. I made it up in my mind, I believe. But that's interesting to me.
Calvin wrote the Institutes in French and then did his own translation of the So the French was considered the basis.
I had forgotten. I thought it was the other way around. But
I mean, he addressed the Institutes to the King of France,
right?
And to certain extent, to our country. I mean, it was always the French version of the Institutes. And the word, you know, what scholars say is that basically what Luther's writings, Luther's translation of the Bible, what they did for German, basically creating modern German, unifying German people by giving them another language, that kind of thing. The Institutes did with French, basically gave us modern French. Because it became, because it was so well written, it became the style that everybody thought they had going after that.
So, I'm sorry it didn't take as the whole that I would have hoped it would have taken.
Yeah.
Well, they killed all the
people. Oh, well, yeah. I mean, they were not friendly to the Reformation. They told the soldiers to get the massacre and all that kind of stuff.
That's kind of what happened to Presbyterians in the Revolution. That's what. Wilson has a couple of essays about that. I think they called it a Presbyterian War.
Yeah.
And, a lot of them got wiped out or went away. If they didn't get killed, they went away penniless and devastated.
Yeah, I mean, the American War for Independence was the largest A lot of it is just the same old war that's been going on in Britain, just on a different continent.
Right.
And it's sort of brain part all over again.
He's still recording.
I'll probably turn it off before you said that.
Thanks. That's a really crummy statement.
Although it is cute to hear that every now and then. Is that thing on?
Yeah, we hear what you say right now.
I know.